Can we turn to the passage we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 11. Back in December, I preached the first of two sermons on faith. This is the second sermon. We particularly considered the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 11 in more detail, at the heroes of faith and what they did. This morning we have 3 points. First one is, what does faith look like? Our second point is, how we can have more faith. Our third point is, the reward of heaven. Just first, a recap of what we covered last time. Forgive me, but I believe it's a necessary foundation to understanding our message this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. We consider the verse, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Completely impossible. A startling statement. The Hebrews had started well, but the writer was concerned that they were slipping. They were slipping back. They were losing their faith. The letter is full of warnings. For example, in Hebrews 2 verses 1 and 3, the writer says, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Then Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13, he warns again, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day. They were becoming entangled with the world. To this end, chapter 12, verse 1 says, let us also lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely. They were so ensnared in the world that their appetites were dulled. They were entangled. We likewise can be entangled with many things that hinder us, things that in of themselves may not be sins. We considered the revolutionary question, one many Christians fail to ask themselves. Rather than what is wrong with how I spend my time, instead ask, is what I am choosing to do the path of greater faith, of greater purity, of greater courage, of greater patience, of greater self-control? Not, is it a sin, but does it help me run? Is it getting in the way? Not just ask about our music, our movies, our social media, our fitness, our computer games, our habits, our hobbies, our shopping, our leisure, our careers. What's wrong with it? Ask instead, does it help me run the race? Does it help me run for Jesus? We can even make our families our gods. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges asked, have Christians become so preoccupied with the major sins, we've lost sight of our need to deal with more subtle sins? And I found this, I must admit, quite a challenge myself. To examine my own life in detail, consider, was I willing to change things? It's a challenge for us all. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, this is expressed as a command. This is not an option for Christians. The verse is a command for us to look at our lives, think hard, what are we doing, and get ruthless about what stays and what goes. We are all in danger of coasting and neglecting and drifting with many enslavements that result. Maybe that is where many of us are this morning. Maybe we're convicted by this. And also, we must also consider, after that we considered that last time, didn't we? We also considered what exactly is faith. We looked at the alternative to walking by faith, which is walking by sight. Making decisions by what we can actually see around us, not what we can't see in faith, but leaning on our own understanding, not looking to an all-wise God, but only trusting in the promises as far as they seem rational to us, not stepping out in faith. Maybe that is the root cause of so much deadness in our churches. In our lives, we walk by sight. Now, God is very displeased with us if we are not walking by faith. The sacrifice in faith, which took a 25-year-old missionary, Adoniram Judson, to Burma over 200 years ago, with a young wife, which cost him a life, that faith is alien to us. We spoke about many times in our lives. We did speak about many times in our lives when we might be overwhelmed or limited in what we can do for the Lord. But we can still have a heart to serve God's people and see sinners saved. Do we ask the Lord to please enable us to serve him in whatever way we can, despite being limited? That was Paul's desire, even when he was in prison. Paul said, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." We might wonder why we are drifting. We seem to have made sensible decisions, rational decisions in our lives. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe there's no room in our lives for costly faith. So God is not pleased with us and we drift and go cold. We stressed rational reasoning is important, but is arriving at a course of action by rational reasoning alone that is wrong? We thought about why is faith so important. It's because, as the passage said, without faith it's impossible to please God. Absolutely impossible. More than that, not living by faith is actually an offence to God. Lukewarm Christians, we read, want to make him vomit. We considered how very few accounts of Christ rebuking his disciples. But twice we read where Christ rebuked his disciples for a lack of faith. Once, when they couldn't cast out a demon from a boy, we read, this is what he said to them. He said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Christ was angry that he spent so much time with his disciples, but they still lacked faith. Conversely, faith is very precious to him. He describes these heroes of faith in Hebrews as so great in God's eyes, the world was not worthy of them. In verse 37 and 38 we read, "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." What did they do? What great achievements do they have to their names? Who did they witness to? How many churches did they build up? Very few, if anything. We briefly spoke about the blessings of faith. John Tilson's last year, in his last year, we know John was dying of cancer. But he said, "This was the best year of my life. It was because his faith burned brighter than ever. And what strength he had, he gave to the Lord." What is the reward of our faith? It's the most precious reward we can have. It is joy in Christ for now and eternity. Now, that's all by way of introduction. I'm, I'm sorry for repeating that again, but I think it's necessary we understand that foundation as we look in more detail of what faith actually looks like. Our first point is, what does faith look like? Now, in chapter 11, we'd read earlier, the author parades this great cloud of witnesses before the Hebrews. He does this to encourage them, to show them what faith looks like. Now, the writer is very wise. He could have just castigated the Hebrews, simply denouncing them as sinners who were slipping back. And he could have said, just said, repent, you must have more faith, you must be a living sacrifice, you must be more committed. I don't know about you, but when I hear sermons like that, they can be discouraging. They make us feel useless and defeated, not knowing how to change. The writer knew human nature. He knew we responded best when we are given examples and encouragements, not just rebuke. So what he does, he parades before us this great cloud of witnesses. People who've gone before, who we could be inspired by. Like Enoch and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and so on. He tells us their great acts of faith. Now we know we are stirred up by great stories of faith, whether it's George Muller and his orphanage or John Payton going to be as a missionary to the New Hebrides. It's good for our faith to read missionary stories. My parents were so impacted by the life of the godly Scottish preacher, Robert Mowat Cheyne, that they gave me Robert as my middle name. It was good for the Hebrews to read the accounts of these Old Testament heroes of faith, to be reminded of them. It both explained what faith looked like and also stirred their faith up. Now let us consider some of the people named in chapter 11 in more detail, and let's consider what they teach us. Firstly, let's look at Abraham. Now Abraham's faith was expressed in obedience. We read in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now Abraham would have been about 75 years old at this time, and his wife 65 years old. They left their hometown and went on a risky and unpredictable journey, not knowing where they were going. He took a step of faith by walking into the dark. When we obey God's commands in faith, we often do it without knowing the outcome. In my first church in London, I led a teenage youth club. We had a very good five-a-side football team, and all the boys came from non-church families. We entered a London-wide police football competition. Before entering, I asked if there would be any games on Sundays, and was assured there would not be. The boys were winning all their games, and were getting near the final, when we were told the next game was on a Sunday. I explained to the boys how I'd gained assurances that there were no Sunday games and felt it would dishonour God if we played, particularly as we represented the church. They were very sad, but accepted this and said they understood. During the next week, the pastor of the church came to my house concerned if we did not let them play, it would put them off coming to the club. I was shocked, as he had the same views as me on the Lord's Day. I felt I must obey God and leave the consequences with him. A few months later, we took the boys to an activity holiday in Wales. While there, they agreed to go to church. It was the first time for all of them. I will never forget the power of the message. They were transfixed. Absolute silence driving back to the camp. On our return to London, nearly all of the group started to attend church regularly, and two later made professions. I hope this will encourage parents who are concerned their children might be put off by the stand they make on the Lord's Day or the stand they make for anything, Christian-wise. Don't be put off. Obey the Lord and he will honour you. Maybe at a more basic level, faith and obedience is simply willingness to follow what we read or hear from the Bible. Early we read the command to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us and let us run with endurance the race set before us. This command, as we said earlier, is a command to look at our lives, think hard about what we're doing and be ruthless about what stays and goes. How do you think an athlete wins that gold medal? By being half-hearted or by being ruthless? That is the analogy we're being given. Rather than saying, what's wrong with how I spend my time, instead ask, is what I'm choosing a path to greater faith, greater purity, greater courage, greater patience, and greater self-control? Not is it a sin, but does it help me run the race? Is it getting in the way? Not just asking about all the things in my free time, what is wrong with them, but instead, does it help me run the race? Now, this is a very hard question for all of us, isn't it? We have entrenched habits, no-go areas. Besides, we think, wouldn't my life be boring if I didn't have these things? What would I live for? The devil whispers, the race God wants you to run is restricting your life. Besides, it's a boring life. Anyway, don't examine yourself now. Wait till later. Put it off. So the devil's great tactic, isn't it? Put it off. Put it off. Now, this is life-changing, isn't it? Often we come to crossroads as Christians. Do I want to live for myself? Do I want to be enslaved to this world? Or do I want to be out and out for the Lord? Sometimes that question is too hard for us, isn't it? And some people walk away from the Lord. But this is the question we must all ask. Sometimes faithful obedience can be even harder than this. We read in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In some parts of the world, obedience might involve imprisonment or even death. Painful obedience for us individually could be denying ourselves financially so we give generously to the Lord. Painful obedience could be humbly apologising to a brother or sister or family member for our sinful behaviour. Maybe we've put it off for years. Maybe it's not taking a promotion because we know it will affect our walk with the Lord and our service for him. Or maybe it's giving up a relationship, which we know is not right. Faithful obedience can be very painful, but God's word says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or 2 feet, than to be thrown into hellfire. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If we are not willing to obey, we have to ask serious questions about the genuineness of our faith. The writer was referring to this very thing in chapter 10 when he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. When I was flying back home from Sri Lanka after my first visit, I was reading a book called Living Waters by a Chinese pastor called Brother Yun. He was reflecting on Western churches who he just visited for the first time. He wrote the following. I want to share with you the key secret of how Christians can experience continual living water in their lives. In my opinion, This key is the one thing missing from the Western Church and among sections of the body of Christ in other parts of the world. The answer to experiencing Christ's living water, God's living water, is not to seek more and more Bible teaching. The answer is not to attend more Christian conferences or seek new ministries or new messages. Please listen carefully. The key for experiencing God's living flow of water in your life is obedience. Most Christians I've met in the West have plenty of Bible knowledge, but don't experience living water in their lives because of disobedience. God doesn't want you to know everything and do nothing, but rather you know a little and act on the little you know in obedience, then he will give you more. I found that very affecting reading that. You see, we talk about non-Christians being sermon hardened, but I think there's a great danger Christians can be sermon hardened. We've heard the message so many times it washes over us. We no longer take it in. We don't obey. The next example of faith we're going to look at is Moses. Moses gave up all this world had to offer to follow Christ. We read in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh Tutmosis I. Tutmosis had no sons, and although historical records are not clear, upon his death in 1508 BC, it's very possible Moses could have become the next Pharaoh. Acts 7:22 tells us, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. At the very least, he would become a very powerful figure in Egypt. We know he was also strong-minded and decisive. We know this from the account of when he killed an Egyptian who was harming an Israelite slave, a Hebrew slave. But instead, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He decided to store up treasure in heaven, not on this earth. Now, the devil's trick is to tempt us believing that enjoying all life's pleasures is what this life is about. Maximising our enjoyment, what this life can give. It feels so real, doesn't it? This life feels so real. He whispers to us that a holy life given over to God is not fair. Why should we give up all this life has to offer us? The devil's great lie is God doesn't want the best for you. There is an easier path. I wonder what temptations went through Moses' head. Maybe the temptation was, I know what, I'll use my position to help God's people. Maybe he had a temptation to rationalise how I can use my money and my power and my influence to help the Hebrews. You see, we can too subtly justify our love for this world. We can say, oh, I love a bigger house so I can entertain more. Or I want a bigger income so I can give more to the Lord. Or a good career so when I retire, I can give my time to the Lord. But we can actually do it from all the wrong motives. Now, like Moses, we're not all called to give up everything like Moses. But we must be willing to do that, to give up everything. In faith, Moses gave up everything to put God's kingdom first. Now, the rest of the verses in this chapter, certainly verses 36 to 38, are given over to those who'd suffered for faith. Now, verses 1 to 36 are all about the triumphs of faith. We've no time really to talk about those triumphs. We think of Rahab risking her life by giving hospitality to a stranger in faith, or Samson willing to die to bring God's glory, or Sarah and Enoch and David, those great exploits they did in faith. Now, but verses 36 to 38 is harder to read because they focus on those who suffered for Christ when everything was stripped away from them. We read, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, but it says of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. He describes these heroes of faith in chapter 11 as great in God's eyes, the world not being worthy of them. Now, we might not suffer to that degree. Very few have suffered to that degree for our faith. But maybe God has given us a hard path in life. See, suffering can come in many forms for us. My sister's husband was a professing believer for 30 years. Then he walked out on the faith. He's now aggressively anti-Christian. For her, the suffering is heartbreaking, wondering where he'll be in eternity. But God has kept her faith strong. I know of some Christians where the darkness of depression and suicidal thoughts invade their mind. Those who were loneliness or bereavement or financial trials are consuming worry for them. Maybe also those who are very frustrated by the limited time and opportunity they have to serve the Lord. But you see, faith in trials brings great glory to God. If you're in a trial and you have faith, don't underestimate how much glory that brings to God. Faith always trusts God wants the best. We used to have a verse on our kitchen wall saying, as for God, his way is perfect. Faith does not moan and complain. It's a lack of faith when we moan. We dishonour God by not trusting him. Lastly, in chapter 11, we note how many of these men and women were motivated by the hope of heaven. The writer reminds the Hebrews in chapter 10 that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since you knew yourselves you had a better possession, an abiding one. Then in chapter 11, we'd read over and over again about the saints' hope of heaven. Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Moses considered the reproach of Egypt greater, the approach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. Also, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise to a better life. The writer summarizes this in verses 13 to 16. He says this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We must never forget, this is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through. Our great hope and glory is heaven. But how much time do we think about it? If you're looking forward to a holiday, you might spend a lot of time thinking about it. How much time do we think about looking forward to heaven? We are running a race, and the end of that race is glory. So let us run the race with endurance, the race set before us. Now, naturally, when an athlete is training, he often thinks about what it would be like to stand on that winner's podium with all the crowd cheering. We read Jesus longed for heaven. We read, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. For the joy set before him. We read in Colossians 2 verse 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you read history, you will find that those who did most for this present age are the ones who thought most of the next. The great 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, I resolve to attain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Now, we know that heaven is far more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. The Bible tells us, he says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In heaven, we'll be never separated from our first love, Christ. Not for one moment. Heaven will be stunningly beautiful. We'll have inexpressible joy. Surrounded by all the Christians who ever lived. No more heartache, no more tears. Now, our second point, and much more briefly, is how can we have more faith? The writer has already exhorted us to take some practical steps in this direction. He says, ruthlessly go through your lives, casting out things that entangle you, so you might run the race of faith better. You might exercise more faith. Now, as you exercise more faith, it increases. Same with everything, isn't it? We exercise it and increases. He also encouraged them to stir each other up. He said, let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. We're a community. We must stir each other up to love and good works. He also directed them to think of heaven, as we just discussed, our great reward. But the greatest motivator for faith he gives us is this. He says, consider Christ. We read in chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against themselves, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How can we best increase our faith? It is to consider Christ. It reminded me of one of my favourite verses, which I've quoted before, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we behold or meditate or think about the Lord, how he suffered, how willingly died, how he's at God's right hand now interceding for us, the Holy Spirit changes us. A miracle goes on. A spiritual miracle takes place in our hearts as we behold the glory of Christ. As we do this, we are transformed to be like him, which means we'll be given more faith. The more we consider Christ, the more we're given the fruits of the Spirit, filling us with the fruits, which includes faith. In chapter 11, verse 6 in Hebrews, the writer says, whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God rewards those who seek him? If we do, we must seek him. Make time to seek him. You see, God's nature is to reward us with more faith when we seek him. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. Although we cannot manufacture faith, it is a gift from God. We must not be fatalistic and sit back and wait for that gift. We must work at it. Some people might say, oh, you either have faith or you don't. And in one sense, that's true. You're either a believer or a non-believer. But in another sense, it's not true. You see, God's word tells us that our faith can grow. Therefore, one person's faith may not be as developed or as strong as another person's faith. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 says this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly." You see, when our faith grows, when trials come, we don't crumble, we don't wither, we can stay strong. Our third point is the reward of heaven. Now, we'll close this sermon in the same way as I closed the last sermon on faith. It's thinking about heaven, which is the end of our race. Maybe on reflection, we've rarely risked anything for the Lord. We've decided we're not risk takers. Maybe we say, "Oh, that's just me." Well, if that's just me, that's offensive to God. Maybe we've rarely risked anything in faith for the Lord in our lives. We've largely lived by sight and not faith. We've invested in this world because, well, it seems so real. We've stood up our treasure here and not our treasure in heaven. You see, the only race that matters is the race of faith. And the whole of eternity depends on the outcome. An athlete that won a gold medal in the Olympics 20 years ago is almost forgotten. But this race will never be forgotten. Because this race, the outcome, decides where we'll be for all eternity. Before we know it, we'll all stand before God. And as we enter our rest, all eternity stretches before us. The race is over. In that moment, we will see all our families, our fitness, our sporting prowess, our holidays, our leisure, and our jobs, our homes will all be irrelevant. In that moment, we will see that the race was the only thing that mattered. Let's not wait to then till we get that. Let's understand that now. It's a glorious race, isn't it? It's not a sad race. It's a glorious race with wonderful, eternal rewards. Will we have pleased God? What will our reward be? Have we lived a life of faith willing to risk all for Christ? Or have we walked a life by sight? What difference will our labours have made? Will people be in heaven because of our labours? Brothers and sisters have been encouraged, their lives turned around because of our labours. Christ has been glorified because of our labours. Have we hidden our talents? Have we lived by faith? Are we people others want to imitate? Will our family, our children look to us and say, "There's an example of faith to follow. I want to be like them." I'll close with a message sent out after the recent death of Megan, a pastor's wife and mother of seven, following an infection just before the birth of a child. And many of you will know this story. Just, you might have seen it pass around in this week. Friends and church members replied with a host of prayers and encouragement. And his pastor in the USA received a message from someone unknown to him. It contained a copy of a note written by Matthew Henry, the godly 18th century pastor and commentator. You know, I know his books, you know, Matthew Henry commentaries. This note was found after Matthew Henry's death. It read this: "Would you know where I am? I'm at home in my father's house, in the mansion Jesus prepared for me there. I am where I want to be. Well, I've long and often desired to be. I'm no longer on a stormy sea, but in a safe and quiet harbour. My working time is done, I'm resting. My sowing time is done, I'm reaping. My joy is the joy of harvest." Would you know how it is with me? I'm in perfect holiness. Grace is swallowed up in glory. Would you know how I'm doing? I see God. I see him as he is. Not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. The sight is transforming. It makes me like him. I'm in the sweet enjoyment of my blessed Redeemer, whom my soul loved, and for whose sake I'm willing to part with all. I'm here bathing at the springhead of heavenly pleasures and unutterable joys, and therefore weep not for me. I'm singing hallelujahs incessantly to him who sits upon the throne and rests not night and day for praising him. Would you know what company I have? Blessed company. Better than the best on earth. Here are holy angels and spirits of just men made perfect. I'm here with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. With blessed Paul and Peter and James and John and all the saints. Here I meet with many old acquaintances that I've fasted and prayed with who came before me. And lastly, would you consider how long this is to continue? It is a garland that never withers, a crown of glory that never fades away. After millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it was now, is now, and therefore, weep not for me. So we turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, do you forgive us? We're so like the Hebrews, so closely entangled with this world, a world that seems so real to us. And so easily we forget this is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through. Our true home is glory. This life will be over in a flicker, in a moment. Oh, forgive our foolishness for investing so much time, so much energy in things that have no lasting value. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. May we live a life of faith. May we run the race. Not a great day you say to us, come in, my good and faithful servant. Oh, Lord God, we know we can't do these things by ourselves. We plead with you. Fill us with the Spirit. Increase our faith. Help us as we consider Jesus to see what a wonderful Saviour we have. A Saviour it's worth dying for. Help us to be living sacrifices, Lord, and give up everything for him. Because our reward is great. Our reward is to be with your dear Son. Be with you for all eternity. Amen.